Brothers and sisters, if you would remain standing, and if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the New Testament and to the book of James. Titus, Philemon, then you'll come to Hebrews, and then you'll hit the book of James. You can find this passage on page 1011 if you're using your pew Bibles. James chapter 2, looking at the first 13 verses. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we continue our morning sermon series through this wonderful and quite challenging New Testament letter. So James 2, begin reading in verse 1. Dear friends, this is God's Word written for you and for me today. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your Spirit, that you would show us Christ. Take these truths and press them deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, James has called us, James has called the church to be doers of the word and not hearers only. He wants our Christian life to match our Christian profession. James is a faithful pastor, and as such, he will not let us rest with simply going through the motions, with simply checking the box. Rather, true religion, as he puts it in chapter 1, verse 27, true religion, genuine Christianity, shows itself in everyday life. We could put it this way to summarize one of the main themes of the book, that when the gospel takes root in your heart, when you are made alive in Jesus Christ by the power of God's word, chapter 1, verse 18, when you are connected with and united with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that new life must and that new life will overflow in how we live, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and how we live our everyday lives. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 44, that each tree is known by its own fruit. Trees that are alive bear fruit. Trees that are not alive, trees that are dead, don't bear fruit. Believers, those alive unto the Lord, we bear fruit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. The unbeliever does not. The unbeliever bears the fruit of the flesh. Paul spells this out in the book of Galatians chapter 5. And James, again, as a faithful pastor, does not want the church to be deceived about who we are. He does not want us to be deceived about our hearts and where we are before the Lord. Again, back in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, if we turn to James chapter 2 this morning, this central theme of true faith, of living faith, showing itself in our everyday lives is front and center. Now, James chapter 2 is cleanly and quite clearly divided into two main sections. The first half of James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, deals with a specific sin, a specific issue in the church. The second half of chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, deals with a more general idea of a living faith. So we could say that James chapter 2 moves from the specific to the general, from the narrow, which we'll be looking at today, to the broad, which we'll look at in the weeks to come. Now, in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, James is going to challenge us. I'm not overstating that. He is really going to challenge our hearts regarding the sin of favoritism, or the sin of partiality. But even there, I want you to look back at what he says in verse 1 and verse 5, chapter 2, verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality." And then skip down to verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers." James' challenge, his rebuke, which it is set in a pastoral context. James has some hard words for the church, but he gives these words in a setting, in a context of love and genuine concern and pastoral concern for the church. It's a good reminder for all of us. Now, we're going to look at this passage under two broad headings, verses 1 through 4, the sin of favoritism, or the sin of partiality. And then secondly, verses 5 through 13, James' response. So first, the sin, verses 1 through 4, and secondly, the response in verses 5 and following. And under the response, James is going to have three things, three ways that he will respond to this specific sin. So first, the sin, verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, James lays out this issue in crystal clear terms. There's no confusion. There's no, "I wonder what he really means. I'm a little bit in the dark." No, he's crystal clear. Verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Partiality, which we'll define in just a moment, and Christianity are mutually exclusive. There is no overlap at all between showing partiality and holding the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does James mean when he speaks of, quote, showing partiality? Well, he simply refers to judgment by appearance. To judgment by appearance. To showing prejudice. To making judgments, drawing conclusions regarding individuals based on external appearance and status. Now, James does not have in view what one writer referred to as appropriate distinctions. So we ought to show appropriate favor to the elderly or to the infirm or to those who need special care, perhaps the disabled or those perhaps in rightful authority over us. There's a good and right favor that we ought to show such individuals. But that is not at all, I think we understand that, not at all what James has in view. In fact, the word partiality, it's an interesting word. Literally, it means to receive the face. I think that actually helps understand what James is getting at. Receiving the face. It's a vivid picture. This word highlights. Rob Plummer, one New Testament scholar in his commentary on James, says this. "Partiality fails to treat all persons as equally made in the image of God. Instead, it takes a glance at someone's face or status or wealth or ancestry before deciding how to act. Favoritism is thus an expression of either fear or greed, trying to gain one's favor." And what James tells us is that such a mentality, such partiality with respect to wealth or race or language is absolutely inconsistent with Christianity, with a Christ-like life. It is sinful. James puts it in no uncertain terms. Now, you'll notice that James uses a unique phrase to describe Jesus here in this verse. He describes Jesus as the Lord of glory. As if to say, there is only one person in all the world who deserves such special honor. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The glorious Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is the Lord, the glorious Lord, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Jesus is the only one who is in such a class by Himself. Matthew Henry, great Puritan commentator, says this: "You who profess to believe the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ should not make men's outward and worldly advantages the measure of your respect." Now, such partiality, such outward and external judgments is the way of the world. And we're all somewhat familiar with that. One's resume might float to the top because of connections, because of some kind of external relationship. So one may have a more favorable turnout in the legal system because of some kind of external connection. It is the wealthy, the influential, the beautiful in the world's eyes who dominate the headlines, who garner the largest and most influential social media following, we might say. To be expected, sadly, but truly, in our fallen world. But what James has in view, what is James' great concern, is that such worldliness, such a worldly perspective, is seeping and creeping and infecting the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look back at verses 2 and 3. Here James gives us a very clear illustration. "The man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, becoming judges with evil thoughts?" This was likely a real life scenario with which James and the church were familiar. You can picture the scene. Two men come to the church, whether they're just visiting or whether they're brand new converts. It's hard to say. They don't know where to go, which indicates they're either visitors or new converts. One is dressed to the hilt, dressed to the nines. The other, not so much. To the first, "You sit here. Perfect spot just for you." To the other, "You sit back over there, back in the corner. Or better yet, maybe you sit at my feet." A posture of servitude, a posture of servant would take. And in verse 4, James gives us his thoughts on this scenario with two rhetorical questions. Again, look back at verse 4. "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves?" Rhetorical answer is, of course you have. "Have you not become judges with evil thoughts?" Again, James pulls no punches. The rhetorical answer is, well, of course you have. The sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism creeping its ugly head into the church. In verses 5 and following, James gives us his response. James gives us three arguments against this sin. And again, this section is bracketed off by that introduction in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers." James is moving into his answer, what he's going to say to this scenario. "Listen, my beloved brothers." There's three parts to his response. The first we see in verses 5 and 6. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man." James's argument is rather straightforward. God shows no partiality, therefore neither should we. Such sinful prejudice, partiality is inconsistent with the very character of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, the passage that Elder Dizer read this morning, which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Listen again. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. God is not partial. God is not biased, we might say. God is not prejudicial. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Truly I understand, Peter is preaching here, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Now just think about this for a moment. God's gracious work, God's gracious work of salvation is not in any degree based on external performance, based on pedigree, based on status, based on ethnicity. God does not save and act according to external appearance. Moses reminds the Israelites of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. You nation of Israel, I did not set my affection on you because of anything in you, because of how numerous you were, or anything regarding your status. In fact, you were the lowliest of all. I set my affection on you because that's who I am. A God of love and grace and mercy. God did not set His love on you, dear brother and sister, because of anything in you, let alone any worldly status or appearance. In fact, such partiality is absolutely antithetical to the gospel of grace. By grace you are saved through faith, through Christ alone. Paul makes this clear to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. In fact, such worldliness was also seeping into the Corinthian church. It wasn't just the church that James is writing to. It was also seeping into such a worldly way of thinking. It was seeping into the Corinthian church. And Paul writes to remind the Corinthians of who they were. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Again, as James puts it, God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And it's noteworthy, you may have caught this, it's noteworthy that James, when speaking to those poor in material terms, yet you were saved by grace, references their inheritance. References the inheritance that awaits them. Yes, they may be poor in the eyes of the world, but what awaits them? They're citizens of the kingdom of God, heirs of God Himself, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 6, that as believers, we have nothing, yet possess everything, having nothing in this world, pilgrims and strangers in the sinful world, yet in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus. Now, one important balancing idea to what James is saying here, James is not saying that there is inherent goodness or inherent blessedness in poverty. That is a false teaching known as liberation theology. James is not saying that the material poor are somehow inherently closer to heaven. Again, that's an ugly false teaching known as liberation theology. Our Bibles tell us something different. They tell us that all children of Adam, by ordinary generation, are equally dead in sin before God. Equally helpless, equally hopeless. Ephesians 2:1, everyone is by nature a child of wrath, worthy of condemnation. Romans 3, there is no one who seeks after God. There is none who are righteous. In fact, the author of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." In fact, both states of affairs have their unique temptations, have their unique sinful temptations. Rather, James's words are to a real life scenario in the church to which he's writing, from which we are able to draw several biblical principles. And James' first response is that such sin, such favoritism, such judgment is not befitting a Christian. It's antithetical to the gospel. A denial of the gospel is not to be tolerated in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not reflective of the character of the God of all grace. His second response, and we'll look at this very briefly, verses 6 and 7. The second half of verse 6 and on into verse 7. "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" These very ones that you are seeking to curry and gain their favor, are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? So James' second response is, this is simply foolish at a practical level. Why show such favoritism? Why seek to curry and gain such favor of the very ones who oppress you and honor the Lord? Now, James is not saying, don't love your neighbor. Rather, he is saying, why seek to show such special favor to the ones who are dragging you into prison in the first place and denying the Lord? Now, I realize this is not the most theologically savvy way to put it, but that makes no sense, is what James is getting at. It's foolish. In fact, it is a symptom of a worldly way of thinking seeping into the church, of worldliness seeping into the church. Whether the motivation is fear, or whether the motivation is greed, seeking to gain favor with the wealthy, the Christian's thinking, our minds are not to be shaped by the world, but rather by the Word. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 2. Third, Paul's third response is verses 8 and following. We're actually going to take 2 weeks, two sermons to look at verses 8 and following. Today we'll just introduce it. There's simply too much that Paul says here about the law to get it all into one sermon. But Paul's third argument is that such favoritism violates God's Word. It's antithetical to God's Word. So we can put it this way. Such sinful favoritism is not in keeping first with God's character, verses 5 and 6, and His Word, verses 8 through 13. Look back at verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." To be obedient to God's command, the second greatest commandment, which we in fact read this morning and which was our call to confession, one simply cannot act in a manner that James is talking about right here. One cannot show such favoritism and such partiality. In fact, doing so violates clearly Jesus' command to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was the Samaritan who went out of his way, bucking all social norms and social standards, he went to care and show love for the Jew who had been beaten and left for dead. Looking past any sense of partiality or favoritism, showing such love and concern, the love of Christ, we might say, to the Israelites on the road to Jericho who had been beaten and left for dead. That is the love of Christ, love of our neighbor, that Jesus calls us to exercise and to show one to another. We leave us this morning with two final thoughts, two final applications to take with us. The first is this: we ought to give thanks that God is not partial. To give thanks that God doesn't pick favorites, we might say. But rather, He saves by grace, through faith. Not because of external works or riches or wealth or family name or family status or whatever it might be. As I titled the sermon, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level. Perfectly level. Absolutely level at the foot of the cross. Please hear that, brothers and sisters. Do not, may we not get sucked into the rat race of seeking to earn God's favor by anything we may do, by any kind of external status or position. God is the God of grace who is concerned with your heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Remember the context of that verse. The anointing and the calling of David. Jesse, David's father, had fallen into the sin of partiality. Sure, it's one of these older and stronger of my sons. Not David. He's out keeping the sheep. Certainly not him, but how often does God's wisdom turn on its head, man's wisdom? And it was David himself who was the man after God's own heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Which leads us to a second consideration. To examine our hearts. The book of James is a challenging book. James likes to poke his finger in our eyes where we need it. Does the sin of favoritism reside in your heart? Ligon Duncan, in his sermon on this passage, said this: one way to test your grasp of God's mercy is to ask how you treat other sinners. How do we respond when we encounter people that are different from us and perhaps make us uncomfortable? One way to test how much God's grace and mercy has gripped your heart, dear brother and sister, is the way that overflows into how we reflect that same love to others. Do we make snap judgments based on outward appearance, based on outward show? I know my own heart. How about yours? Dear friends, that's simply contrary to the gospel of grace. Now let's get down to brass tacks. Imagine two individuals, two families, walk through these doors. One put together, well-dressed, maybe knows some church lingo, kind of know how things work. Another walks in, shabby clothes, perhaps an odor, look different. The other side of the tracks, we might say. How will you respond? How will you respond in your heart? We shall come here, both families come and witness and know and feel and see and hear the gospel of God's grace. That's this passage. With hands and feet, with the way we live. Dear friends, may the gospel of grace take root in your heart, in my heart. May we know, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. It is by the grace of God I am what I am. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level, we might say, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the church is to be a hospital for souls. A hospital for weary, hurting souls. To know the only remedy that there is under heaven. The love and the grace of the Son of God, took to himself true human nature, lived and died, not because he had to, but to purchase salvation for those helpless and hopeless, just like all of us. The love of Christ is to permeate all that we say and we do. Paul says in Colossians 3:11, "Here, as in the gospel of the church, there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Jesus came to save sinners. He has a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And may that stir our hearts. Stir our hearts to love our neighbor as ourselves. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this challenging passage. For this passage that is simple to understand, but it challenges our sinful hearts. Father, may your grace and may the gospel of your grace take deep root in our hearts. To the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.